For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It is May 17th. We are in Parshas Kisisa, on page 500. Pasuk Chav Vav, verse 26.
500.
Pasuk 26. Last time we discussed Moshe's discussion with Aaron, and what Aaron told Moshe about what happened. We talked about how Moshe saw that the last thing we read is how Moshe saw that the nation was exposed. So now Moshe has to take action. So now Moshe has taken action in several ways so far. First, he pleaded with Hashem not to destroy us. Then he came down the mountain and he destroyed the Egel and ground it up and gave the Jews to drink from it, and some of the people were killed already for having committed this sin. And then he has his conversation with Aaron. So now, Vayamod Moshe Bishara Machane, Moshe stood in the gate of the camp, Vayomer, and he said, Mila Hashem Eloi, who to Hashem should be to me. Whoever is for Hashem, join me, is the way they translate it. Vayeosvei lav kol b'nei Levi, and all the children of Levi gathered to him. So he called out, Mila Hashem Eloi, who is for Hashem should come to me, and the children of Levi came to him. Vayomer lahem, and he said to them, Kol amar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, so says Hashem, the God of Israel, Simu ish charbo al yirecho, each man shall put his sword at his side. Ivru vashuvu mishar lashar b'machane, go and pass from gate to gate in the camp. Vihirgu ishes achiv, viishes reyehu, viishes krovo. And each man should kill his brother, should kill his friend, should kill his relative. Vayasu v'nei Levi kidvar Moshe, the children of Levi did like the word of Moshe. Vayipol min ha'am b'yomahu, and they fell from the nation on that day, kishloshes alfeish, around 3,000 men. So the B'nai Levi killed around 3,000 people on that day. Vayomer Moshe said, Mi'u yedchem hayom l'Hashem, fill your hands today to Hashem, ki ish bivno v'achiv, for each man against his son and against his brother, V'laseis aleichem hayom bracha, and to put upon you today a blessing. Let's pause there. And the second half of this paragraph is a different issue. So this single event becomes the defining moment for the tribe of Levi. This event that we just read now is the defining moment for the tribe of Levi. In Parshas Vizos HaBracha, at the very end of the Torah, when Moshe is blessing the Jewish people, he says regarding Levi, I'll read it to you if you want to look at it yourselves. As I'm reading it, it's on page 1114. On page 1114, Pasuk Tes, verse 9, Moshe, in describing the greatness of the tribe of Levi, says, Ha'omer, the one who says, the people of Levi, they're the ones who say, Le'aviv u'li'imo, regarding his father and his mother, Lo re'isiv, I don't see him, meaning I don't recognize him. Ve'esachav lo hikir, and his brother he did not recognize. Ve'espanav lo yada, and his children he did not know. Meaning, the tribe of Levi was willing to ignore their relationship with their parents, with their brothers, with their sons, and be willing to say, I don't know who they are. And instead, ki shamru imrasecha, for they guarded your word, uvrischa yinsoru, and your covenant they protect. So Moshe here is drawing from the story we just read back on page 500, which occurs 39 years prior to Moshe's bracha here on page 1114. So Moshe is calling attention to this act of Levi. Now we have to define what exactly this act is. But it has to do with ignoring familial relationships in favor of serving Hashem. To say that I'm going to forget about the fact that this is my father, that this is my brother, that this is my son, and instead follow the word of Hashem. So what exactly does that mean? So let's understand what's happening over here.
Amen.
Let's develop a little further before we get to questions. Okay? Now, Moshe stands in the gate of the camp. We know from many places throughout the Chumash and also throughout the prophets, you'll see it, Mirtzah Hashem, on the second day of Shavuos, on Monday, this coming Monday, when we read, a week from tomorrow, when we read Megillas Rus, when we read the Megillah of Rus, so you'll see over there the word Sha'ar, gate, often refers to the Sanhedrin or the Beis Din. It means the court of law. It's called a gate. So here, Moshe stands in the gate of the camp, means that Moshe is calling for justice. He's calling for justice, not in a vigilante way. He's calling for real justice, that to hold court and carry out the law of God. And he says, whoever is for Hashem should gather to me. Now, whoever is for Hashem should gather to me. You would expect then that if there were several million Jews and there were only a few thousand perpetrators, then the vast majority of Jews would have gathered to Moshe. But instead it says that all the children of Levi gathered to Moshe, because only the tribe of Levi was entirely clean, was entirely pure. All the other tribes had some representatives in the sin of the ego. It is only the tribe of Levi that was completely clean from this sin. And they were the only ones who could gather to Moshe and be able to say, we are for Hashem. Not only now, we're not jumping on the bandwagon now. We've always been only for Hashem. We never strayed all this time, even when you were up in the mountain and we weren't sure what happened to you. We did not stray and worship the golden calf. That's the entire tribe of Levi. Now this phrase of Moshe, Mila Hashem Eli, who is for Hashem, join me, is going to be echoed hundreds of years later, by the Maccabees, by whether it's Matthew or Yehuda Maccabee, one of the Maccabees is going to say Mila Hashem Eli in order to rally the Jewish people against the Misyavnim and the Yavanim. The Yavanim are the Syrian Greeks. The Greeks, the Misyavnim are the Jews, the Hellenists, who joined the Syrian Greeks. And he rallies them with the cry of Mila Hashem Eli. It is not coincidental that the Maccabees were from which tribe? They were from Levi. They were Kohanim. They were Kohanim. That is why he chose this phrase, because he was trying to call his brethren to arms, just as Moshe had done so many years previously. So Moshe calls Mila Hashem Eli. Whoever is completely to Hashem, don't jump on the bandwagon. Now I want to know who is completely pure to Hashem. And the entire tribe of Levi gathers to Moshe. Now to be sure, the Torah doesn't say that no one else did. It doesn't say that only the tribe of Levi did. It says the entire tribe of Levi did. It is unclear to me whether there might have been others from other tribes as well. I just don't know. But the only tribe that in its entirety was completely clean was the tribe of Levi. Moshe then tasked them, when you say you're for Hashem, be careful that you mean what you say. He now tasks them. And he says, so says Hashem, each man should take his sword at his side, go through the camp, and again it uses the terms gate, from gate to gate in the camp. So you're going to set up courts of law, you're going to try the people, and you're going to carry out capital punishment and kill each man his brother, his friend, and his relative. Now, when did Hashem say to do this? We don't have a communication here that Hashem tells Moshe to tell them to kill anybody who worshipped the golden calf. However, Hashem did say it. Hashem not only said it to Moshe, he said it to every single one of us. We all got the same word of Hashem back in Parashas Mishpatim. In Parashas Mishpatim, which we all read together, it says, on page 430, in Pasuk Yud Tes 19, Zoveach lo Elohim Yacharam. One who brings offerings to the gods, this does not mean God, this means idolatry, shall be destroyed. Which means, shall be put to death. So Moshe here is saying, we already studied this, we were taught this, I've taught this to you before. I taught you the rule that if a person worships other gods, the punishment is capital punishment. And therefore, God told us all that anybody who worshipped the golden calf, if there were witnesses and if there was warning, then they are to be put to death. And now I am charging, I am tasking you, the tribe of Levi, who claims to be 100% in Hashem's corner, now is the time to carry out this sentence. And we need to try the people, and whoever is found to be guilty with warning and witnesses, they shall be put to death.
Did they have warning?
They did have warning. That's what we mentioned last time. Those who are going to be put to death by the sword are the ones who were warned and had witnesses in their actions. The Moshe tells them to kill them by the sword. Now, this is a departure from what the mitzvah actually is. The rule is that for idolatry with witnesses and warning, the person is put to death by stoning. However, we also have the case of the Ir Hanidachas, where an entire city worships Avodah Zarah, worships idols, and in that case, the city is killed by the sword. Not by stoning, but by the sword. So here, Moshe and the Gemara discusses why this should be the case, but Moshe understood that in this particular situation, the punishment should not be stoning, it should be the sword. And therefore, he told them to kill the people by the sword. Now, I want to emphasize to you, this is not some haphazard, you know, mob running around, you know, just killing people by the sword. These were court cases that were being held. People were being tried and put to death. And the Torah tells us that the B'nai Levi did this, as Moshe said, and around 3,000 people were killed. Now it tells us that Moshe says you should kill each man his brother, each man his friend, each man his relative. If the entire tribe of Levi was pure, there shouldn't be any brothers or relatives to kill because they were all people who didn't do anything wrong. And even more so, in the next pasuk in Chav Tes 29, Moshe says, fill your hands today to Hashem for each man against his son and against his brother, and to put upon you today a bracha. And we read in Parshas Vizos HaBracha that Moshe says, they said to about their mother and father, they don't know them, about their brothers, they don't know them, about their sons, they don't know them. So what are we talking about over here? How could they kill people within the tribe of Levi if the tribe of Levi didn't do the sin? So the Gemara tells us that what is meant over here is that they are their relatives, even blood relatives, who were not Levim. How could that be? So a man's maternal grandfather is not necessarily from the same tribe as he is. So a Levi could have a grandfather who is from a different tribe. His mother's father can be from a different tribe. His grandson can be from a different tribe. His daughter's son, his daughter married to someone from a different tribe, would have a son who is from a different tribe. And finally, brothers as well could also be from a different tribe. It could be, and you could use in-laws over here, but you don't have to use in-laws, even blood relatives. A half-brother from his mother's side could be from a different tribe, meaning his mother could have either before or after married someone else from a different tribe and had a son. So his half-brother is not from Levi. And the tribe of Levi, in this carrying out of the will of Hashem, were willing to kill their own grandfathers, who deserved it, their own grandsons, who deserved it, and their own half-brothers, who deserved it, if they did. Of course, not everybody had a grandfather, a grandson, or a half-brother who worshipped the golden calf with witnesses and with warning. But those who did were still willing to carry out capital punishment and kill them. And it is this act that stands as the defining moment for the tribe of Levi. Even the most devoted follower of Hashem would likely become queasy, would prefer someone else do the job if it means killing their own flesh and blood, their own grandfather, their own grandson, their own half-brother. And here, the tribe of Levi does just that. And let's read again, Pasuk Chav Tes 29. Vayomer Moshe, Moshe says, Milu yedchem hayom laHashem. Fill your hands today to Hashem. The term fill your hands always means take a position. Filling your hand means that you will now be appointed to a position. You will ascend to a position of authority. That's what it means to fill your hand. And the tribe of Levi, with this act of devotion to Hashem, becomes the ones who are going to serve first in the Mishkan and then in the Beis HaMikdash. This is how they earn their position. For each man who was willing to kill their son, meaning their grandson, and their brother, meaning their half-brother, and to put upon you today a bracha, a blessing. The tribe of Levi here is being tasked to ignore the fact that they are related to the people who did the sins, and to be completely unbiased in carrying out the will of Hashem, even if it means killing their own flesh and blood. And they did it. And in so doing, two things happen. First of all, the tribe of Levi becomes the ones who will serve in the Beis HaMikdash. Now, only a small portion of the tribe of Levi, which is the Kohanim, actually do the real service. But the tribe of Levi becomes the associates of the Kohanim, and they help in the Beis HaMikdash. That's one thing that happens. And the second thing that happens is that it replaces the terrible curse that would have been upon the Jewish people because of the golden calf with a bracha, with a blessing. I know everybody has questions. Before we get to questions, I want to ask ourselves a question, which is, what does it take for a person to be able to kill their own grandfather, their own grandson, and their own half-brother? What would that take in order to be able to do that? What would the tribe of Levi need to be thinking in order to be able to carry out the will of Hashem, even though it means killing their own flesh and blood? Now, you can answer that what it would take is enormous self-control in not thinking about the fact that this man is my grandfather. This boy is my... Not boy, because he would have to be an adult. This man is my grandson. This man is my brother. A person would have to perhaps block that out of their minds in order to be able to do that. And it is possible that that could be an answer to the question of how they could be, how they could have the strength to be able to kill those who they love because Hashem said to do it. Perhaps that is true. However, it's difficult to say that because the Torah here says twice, and again in Parashas Vezos HaBracha three times, that they were willing to kill their relatives. That doesn't sound like they blocked out of their minds the fact that they are their relatives. It seems like they were well aware of the fact that they are my relatives and nevertheless killed them because it was the will of Hashem. So I'm asking you, how can someone bring themselves to do that? Wouldn't that require just an unbelievable self-sacrifice? How can someone emotionally be able to get themselves to kill their own grandfather? We're not talking about people who are estranged to them. We're talking about a grandfather who they love, a grandson who they love, a brother who they love. How could they bring themselves to kill their own flesh and blood in the service of Hashem? Bert, what do you say?
Well, if they thought the crime was horrendous and they were believers in Hashem and they didn't participate in the golden calf, then yeah, they could do it.
Okay, so you're saying they would emphasize in their minds just how horrendous the sin was.
Right. That's more easily said than done.
Okay. Exactly. Okay.
And I think that if I were in that position, I would have a heck of a time.
I think all of us would. Sure. I think they had a hard time, but yeah, well, but they
look,
did it right.
If you look at American history in the War of Northern Aggression. Brothers fought brothers for an ideal.
It's true, but it's very different. It's also very different when you're shooting at each other at a battalion, right, where you know your brother may be. Here, I mean, it was taking a sword to their brother's neck.
Right.
I mean, it was, you know, they know it's, they're looking right at him.
Yeah.
Well, Avraham was ready to do that.
Okay, Avraham was ready to do it. That's true, but Yitzchak didn't sin, right? So Hashem told Avram, kill your son. Yeah. But you're right, he was willing to do it. Very good. That's a good situation to draw from.
But in this case, would a son also be included? Because a
it
son...
It couldn't be, because your son would have to be from Levi. A man from Levi, his son would also be from Levi. So it couldn't be his own son. It would have to be his grandson.
Well, if a Levi married somebody who wasn't... Right?
It always follows... it's paternal.
Oh, I thought it was maternal.
It's paternal. Oh. It's maternal whether you're Jewish. It's paternal which tribe within Judaism you're from.
Okay.
That's paternal.
Well, I think Levi had the kayach to do this because they weren't tainted Mitzrayim, I think, as much.
Okay.
With the culture and the desar of the land. So it reminds me of Pinchas also. So they had this madrig and this zealousness that they could do it.
Okay, so you're saying that the fact that they weren't as tainted as the rest of the Jewish people by the Egyptian culture, and therefore they maintained more of that purity that we got from our ancestors. Okay.
I think they did it with love. I think they did it to help their relative expiate his sin in Olam HaZeh, so that he could preserve a portion in Olam Haba.
Okay, so you're saying they did it in order to help their relatives. Okay, did you say the same thing?
Well, I agree with what you just said, but I also wonder, Moshe himself was from the tribe of Levi.
Yes, Moshe was from the tribe of Levi himself.
And that might have also...
Okay, okay. But remember, they didn't sin before Moshe came down the mountain, right? They were pure before he came down the mountain. But then, you're right, when he tasked them, they were willing to do it. We know that on Tisha B'Av, of all the terrible kinos, all the terrible lamentations that we read on Tisha B'Av, in the morning of Tisha B'Av, and they're horrible, what we read about over there. And one of the most heart-wrenching descriptions is that of the communities that were under threat of being killed out or forcibly converted to Christianity during the Crusades. And the we read about whole communities that knew that if they would be attacked by the marauding crusaders, the adults would be killed out and the children would then be brought up as Christians. And as a result, the communities performed mass suicide to avoid that problem. And you read in graphic detail how parents took swords to their own children. It's heart-wrenching as you read it. But they did it not out of anger and not out of disdain. It was done out of pure love for their children. As the person writing the lamentation says that the parents said to the children, "We did not merit to raise you to be able to fear God, but at least we're going to protect you from being raised against God." And so, and they were willing to kill their own children. You read about it, and you think to yourself, "Could I do that?" And God forbid, we should never be tested. The tribe of Levi, it appears, because of the emphasis on the fact that they were relatives, it seems the tribe of Levi were able to keep perspective of what is really important. And the most important thing is that God be served. That's the most important thing. A life that is full of sin is, as we're talking about with the case of the, of, as we read on Tisha B'Av, if they're going to be raised as idolaters, it is better that they not be raised at all. And here, the tribe of Levi were able to keep in perspective this grandfather of mine, this grandson of mine, this brother of mine has done a horrific sin, as Bert said, an incredibly horrific sin. I'm not angry at them. I feel terrible for them. What's going to be with them? What's going to happen after they pass away? They're going to then be punished for this most horrific sin. The golden calf is one of the greatest, one of the most horrible sins ever committed in the history of mankind. And they participated with warning and witnesses. That means that there were people who said to them, "You understand that if you're going to offer this sacrifice to this calf, we are going to take you to court and put you to death." And they said, "Yes, I know that, I don't care." And they did it anyway. To be on that level of sin is so horrific. What will happen to them? And therefore, if the Torah prescribes that they be put to death, that is the best thing for them. And the tribe of Levi were able to keep that perspective. And that's what really sets aside. That's the defining moment for the tribe of Levi. It's not a defining moment in which they said, "Love of my relative, love of God, I love God more, I'll kill my relative." You could say that, but I don't think that that's what it was. I think it was love of God, love of my relative. God says the best way for me to love my relative right now is to kill him. And I have such conviction that what Hashem says is correct, I'm not going to second guess God. He said The Torah says specifically, if a person does this terrible sin, he is put to death. That means it's best for the person that they be put to death. And the tribal Levi is willing to say, I believe that with all my heart, that if God said this is the best thing for my relative, it is the best thing. And therefore, for my grandfather who I love, if I love him, I am willing to kill him in this instance. My grandson who I love, I'm willing to kill him in this instance. My brother who I love, I'm willing to kill him in this instance. It's the same thing on a much more profound scale as a parent that is willing to hold their child down as they go through a painful medical procedure when the parent knows that the medical procedure is necessary for the well-being of their child. The child doesn't necessarily understand it, and the parent has a very hard time allowing it. But the parent knows that it is necessary that it is done in order to help the child. And because what enables a parent to do that? To hold their child down while the child is going through great agony in the procedure. What enables a parent to do that? It's only the conviction that this is the best thing for the child. It's only because of that. If the parent isn't sure that the doctor is right, if the parent doesn't have full confidence in the doctor, they can't hold their child down. They say, how can you do this to my kid? How can you inflict agony upon my child? It's only because the parent is convinced that what the doctor is saying is correct, that this is what is necessary for my child's well-being, that the parent has the strength to hold their child down. And that is what I believe is going on here with the tribe of Levi as well. They had such conviction that what Hashem is saying is correct, that it's the best thing for the relative, and therefore they were able to kill their own relatives. Yes?
Sorry, one more question. If the Levites had not been able to do it, then all the Jews would have died eventually.
Yeah, so that's a good question.
I wondered if that was the conviction that they felt they had gone so far, they just received the Torah, and all this would have been in vain, and they had to do it.
Okay.
And that would have been the end of the whole
story. It could be they were also motivated by saving the Jewish people. That's a good... What would have happened had they not done it?
Right.
Which is a good question. They did do it, so we don't know the what if, right? But, right, it's a good point. It could be they had that motivation as well. Now, what comes out from this is that the whole sin of the golden calf was a lack of emunah. A lack of faith. Every time someone worships an idol, it is predicated on a lack of faith. It is saying that I don't really believe that God runs the world, and they worship an idol. It's a rejection of Hashem. It is saying it's a weakness in faith. In order to counteract what happened, the Levium had to show a complete and total faith in Hashem, to the point where they're willing to believe fully that the word of Hashem is the best thing, even though it means killing their own relatives. And that is why it brings upon them a bracha, because it reverses the golden calf. Now, it's not a complete reversal of the golden calf. There's still going to be more consequences. We're not done with all the consequences yet. But this is a continuing process of the reversal of the golden calf. Moshe already was able to achieve some reversal in stopping Hashem from destroying us initially. He was able to destroy the golden calf and weed out those who sinned on purpose but without warning. On purpose, but there were no witnesses and no warning. Those are the ones who, after they drank, they blew up. And now we have more of a reversal in the Levium demonstrating complete and total faith in Hashem and in killing their own relatives. As a result of this, the Levium become those who are going to serve Hashem most intimately in the Beis HaMikdash, because of the fact that they demonstrated their complete commitment to Hashem, therefore they serve in the Beis HaMikdash. There is a well-known story. I can't tell you that I have all the details correctly, but there is a well-known story involving, I believe it is Rav Schwab. Rav Schwab was the founder of the the German Jewish community in the
Riverside, in New York. Boris Kahala.
Yeah, the Boris Kahala, right? And Rav Schwab, related that when he merited to actually meet with the Chafetz Chaim, when the Chafetz Chaim, the great Chafetz Chaim, passed away in 1933 in Lithuania, and before Rav Schwab came to America, he had the opportunity to meet the Chafetz Chaim in the Chafetz Chaim's later years. The Chafetz Chaim was a Kohen, and Rav Schwab was not. And the story goes something like this, that the Chafetz Chaim said to Rav Schwab, you know that in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu, so when he called out, Mila Hashem Eli, who is for Hashem should join me, my ancestors joined him, yours did not. Right? And he explained what it was all about, what the Kohanim, the Levim, that they were willing to be completely devoted to Hashem. And he told Rav Schwab, when you hear the call of Mila Hashem Eli, who is for Hashem, come to me, make sure not to ignore the call this time. Your ancestors weren't able to answer the call last time. Make sure this time you're able to answer the call. And that energized Rav Schwab, and that was his, that's what he took with him in building his kehila in the United States. I mean, the whole process of him getting out of Europe and coming to the United States and building what he built was all, that was the story apparently that he kept in mind, that he championed, that he was looking to be like the Levium were over here. And he was looking to live up to their example.
Okay, so he was sort of like doing teshuva.
Right.
Well, how about these people? Wasn't there any kind of teshuva that they could...
And that's a good question as well. Unfortunately, when someone does a sin that is punishable by our courts, many sins are not punishable by our courts, but when there is warning and witnesses, and it is a sin that is punishable by us, by our courts, then we can't deal with teshuva. Meaning, of course, the person should do teshuva, and that's between him and Hashem. But the court can't change their verdict based on teshuva, because otherwise you don't have a court system. Because who knows who's sincere and who's not sincere? Teshuva is all inside, so Hashem knows.
Yeah.
And right, but if in the end we do have witnesses and we do have warning, then we have to carry it out no matter what. We don't have the luxury of taking into account teshuva or anything like that. Hashem takes into account every last bit. There are other things we don't take into account. If you put this man to death, what's going to be with his wife? What's going to be with his children? Right? There's all kinds of things you can ask. But we can't take that into account, otherwise we don't have a court system. Where Hashem, of course, takes every last piece into account. Yeah.
Could have been a test for the Levian, because just like Klai Yisrael were tested before they went on Mitzrayim, they had to take the lamb and for 3 days and kill it and put their blood in the doorway. And Hashem was testing us to see, you know, to fulfill these initial mitzvahs and have a Seder, to be Yotzei to Hashem to take us out. So here, I think maybe, because Hashem could have given the punishment himself.
Yeah.
Hashem, the Almighty, could do anything.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no question he was giving the Levium an opportunity to earn their place. Yeah, there's no question about it.
Women were killed also, right?
The women didn't do the sins. I don't know, even though it says in Vezos HaBracha,
right,
it says that they say, I don't know my mother and my father. I don't think it means to kill their mother. I think what it means is my mother's father. So I or daughter's son. I was able to ignore the fact that I have this relationship through my daughter, through my mother.
Did the Levium as a tribe in mass try to prevent the Eichel?
So that's a good question. I don't know what happened. It seems that only Chor tried to stop him and he was killed. So you're right. In that way, they would have been as culpable as everybody else because they didn't try to stop it. In that way, you're right. And that's why the Jewish people as a whole, including the tribe of Levi, we still carry this sin with us. Because at the end of the day, the nation sinned. And we're all responsible. Yeah?
But is the sin, does the sin that we all keep on expiating boil down to not having prevented?
Yes, yes.
Not having worshipped the calf, but not having prevented?
Yes, yes. You see, I keep telling you that there are three ways that the people were killed. We've read two of them. We haven't read the third one yet. The first one was that Moshe gave them to drink and some of them blew up. The second one is here. They were put to death by the sword. And the third one is going to be that Hashem is going to send a plague against the people. So I've told you before that the three different types of deaths were for three categories of people, that those who were witnessed and warned were killed by the sword. That was a regular court case. Those who were witnessed but not warned, so they can't be put to death by the our courts, they were killed by the plague. And those who were neither witnessed nor warned, they blew up when they drank from the concoction of the water and the Egel Hazav dust. The Gemara, though, has another prescription. The Gemara says that it's two opinions in the Gemara. The other opinion in the Gemara is that those who actually offered sacrifices or bowed, so those are actual services, they were killed by the sword. Those who didn't do what we would call a typical service, they did gipuf v'nishuk, they hugged the calf, they kissed the calf, so they didn't do what we would call classic service, which would include sacrificing and burning things for it, or bowing, or pouring libations. Those are all classic services. This is other kind of things which show devotion to the calf, but not the typical service. So they were killed with the plague of Hashem. And those who did nothing, but on the inside were happy, were excited, were elated over the golden calf, they died through drinking the concoction that Moshe gave them. So, according to this opinion, all those who didn't die, which is the vast majority of people, not only did they not worship with sacrifices, not only did they not hug the calf, they didn't even enjoy it on the inside. They really were separated. They really were pure from the calf itself, but they still didn't stop it. So, the not stopping it does unfortunately incriminate everybody, and we all therefore pay the price for that. But the ones who were clean, who didn't get killed, they were really clean. They didn't get killed means that even inwardly they were not happy about what was going on. Yeah.
So if we all bear this ongoing sin from these people who didn't prevent what happened, what does that say about all the subsequent centuries when Jews have gone astray and the rest of us haven't rebuked them or prevented them? Is this an ongoing sin that just keeps on?
So the question of rebuke is a deep-seated question. It's true that if a person sees great injustice, then they are obligated to speak up and do something about it. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, this is why we do not absolve the rest of the German nation for what the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, did. It's not an excuse to say, well, we couldn't stop them. That's not an excuse. You had to try to stop them. If it was the injustice that was going on, it was your responsibility to do something about it. So then what does that say for, as you're asking, for other types of sins? So it depends on the severity of the sin, and it depends on what's going on around that sin. Here, it was an entire nation of Jews, and a small group of that nation was doing this. We were autonomous. We could have risen up and tried to do something. Chur tried. He was killed. Everybody else could have gotten involved. which definitely would have resulted in a civil war. People would have been killed on both sides, but it would have stopped it. That's not always the case. When we're living as the minority and there is great injustice going on, then there's not much you can do. And therefore, it's not always the case that you're expected to rise up and do something. The other part of it is that in what way are you doing better? Are you doing better fighting now and being killed, or biding your time to find the right moment to step up? And really, this was the debate between Mordechai and Esther. When Esther didn't want to go before the king, and Mordechai told her, you have to go, Esther wasn't saying, I don't want to save the Jewish people. Of course Esther wanted to save the Jewish people. What she was saying is that right now doesn't seem to be a great time, and therefore I want to wait for a more auspicious time. And Mordechai says to her, Umi odea im le'es kazos igat l'malchus. Who knows if there will be another opportunity? Who knows if you'll still be queen next week? You're queen right now. You don't know if your position will last. It's absolutely crazy that you're queen to begin with. That should never have happened. Who says, you're saying you want to wait another month, wait another 2 months. Who says you're going to be queen tomorrow? Therefore, you've got to seize the opportunity now. And she listened. She listened to Mordechai. To her credit, she listened to Mordechai, and she did, and she saved their lives. So a person is entitled to make a calculation and say that it will be more auspicious later rather than now. But that can only be true when it's likely that it will be more auspicious later. But when you don't know if it's going to be more auspicious later, Mordechai is telling Esther, you got to step up now. Rebuke, this is talking about a very dramatic thing where they, you know, get up and fight. Rebuke for a sin. So we live in a time where people take criticism very, very poorly. I speak for myself. I think that everybody else can relate to this. It's very hard to take rebuke, to take criticism. Nobody likes it. And we live in a time where very often rebuke is received with not just resentment, but with an almost redoubling of efforts in the negative. And, oh, you want to stop me? Well, I'll show you. Right? And do it even worse. Right? It's the nature of the time that we live in. We live in a rebellious time. We live in a country that was founded on rebellion. That's what we live in. And rebellion, not responding to authority, is what our culture is built on. And therefore, the rebuke is often counterproductive. It's an art form to rebuke properly. It takes a lot of finesse to rebuke properly, and it's not one size fits all. The way you rebuke this person is not the way you rebuke that person. And the way you rebuke someone who's older than you is different than the way you rebuke someone who's younger than you. And so the way you rebuke your spouse is different than the way you rebuke your child. It's a completely different thing. And it takes a lot of finesse to be able to rebuke effectively. And even when rebuke is given effectively, it's very difficult to receive it. And it takes a special person today to be able to accept rebuke. So it is true, there is an obligation to rebuke. It says it in the Torah, Hochiach tochiach hasamisecha, Hochiach tochiach hasamisecha. You have to rebuke your friend. It's a requirement in the Torah. But we have to be careful to do it in a way that will be effective. As a result, most people today just don't do it because we're afraid of what the result will be. And very often, we're right in not doing it because we're not good at it. We haven't learned how to do it properly. And it will cause ill effects. But it still should be something we turn over in our minds. It should be something we think about. How can we do it in a way that it will be effective? And sometimes it does take trial and error to get it right. It's not easy.
I think it's less about the person who's doing the rebuke as it is of the person
receiving.
At the receiving end who cannot admit to himself that he or she does anything wrong.
Right. Right. So one thing is certain. Rebuke is only accepted when, I mean, there are some guidelines. Rebuke is only accepted when the person giving the rebuke is perceived by the one receiving it as interested in their well-being. That's number one. Rebuke is never accepted when it is perceived as being critical or being patronizing. It's only received when the one receiving it feels that the one giving it is only out for their good, which generally means that there has to be a good relationship to begin with before one can give rebuke. You can't go over to someone on the street who you never met before and say, you know, by the way, I see the way you're behaving. I don't think it's the best. Right? So that isn't going to work. Right? That isn't going to work. But second of all, even when it's done in that way, it has to be done sparingly. That's another part of it. If I'm rebuking every other day, it's not going to work either. It would have to be sparing. And sparingly today probably means once every 6 months. I mean, it takes you got to really leave a lot of time. And during those 6 months, there has to be an overwhelming affirmation of the person. We're so fragile today, and we're so easily derailed. We so easily are led to believe that we're not worth anything, or that you don't think I'm worth anything, you know, that kind of thing. So it's very, very difficult to offer rebuke properly. I want to just give you an example, not in the area of rebuke, but I just want to give you a snapshot about this. You know, in the laws of Tuma and Tara, of purity and impurity. So in the laws of Tuma and Tara, we have the Torah's rules and then a whole bunch of rabbinic rules on top of that, which is true for all the Torah, just that in areas of Tuma and Tara, we're not so familiar with it because we don't really practice those things today until we have the Beis HaMikdash. But in the area of Tuma and Tara, there are different levels in the rabbinic rules. Different items have greater and lesser levels of stringency. So, for instance, truma has a higher level of stringency than regular food. Karbanos, sacrifices, have even a higher level of stringency than truma. The highest level stringency of tuma, of impurity, the highest level of all items, I'm not talking about what produces tuma, which would be like, let's say, a dead person. I'm talking about what can become tame, what can become impure. The highest level, the greatest level of stringency, is is when you're involved with the paraduma, with the red heifer, with the water, with the ashes, all that. That's the highest level of stringency that we find. Why is that? So the reason is this. Because there is a rule, generally speaking, there is a rule that if someone is tameh, someone's impure, and they go to the mikvah, so they become pure. However, there is still a waiting period after going to the mikvah. I'm talking about touching different things. So if here's a cup of water, so if I'm impure and I touch the water becomes impure. If I go to the mikvah, and then I touch the water will not become impure. But generally speaking, there's a waiting period. That waiting period is, I have to wait till sunset. Go to the mikvah, then wait till sunset, and now I'm completely pure. There's an interim time frame called Tevul Yom. Tevul Yom is a person who went to the mikvah, but has not yet entered a sunset, hasn't yet passed through a sunset. That's an interim period. During that time, if he touches truma, the truma will still become impure. However, during that time, if he touches the water of the paraduma, the red heifer, the Torah says, it will not be impure. It's a leniency. It's a leniency that if he touches the water of the paraduma, it will not become impure, even though it hasn't gone through sunset. He just went to the mikvah. He hasn't gone through a sunset. Still, as far as the water of the paraduma is concerned, it's okay. But the tzedukim, the Sadducees, they believed that no, that someone who went to the mikvah but did not yet go through a sunset, who touches the water of the paraduma of the red heifer, will make it impure. That's what they believe. That's one of the areas that they disagreed with the Torah, with the oral law. So because the Tzedukim and Sadducees were so strong in the Second Temple era, the rabbis enacted, the sages enacted, that they would deliberately make a Kohen impure. He would go to the mikvah, and prior to sunset, he would touch the water. They would do it on purpose to show that the Tzedukim were wrong. Since they held that it would make it impure, but if they're wrong about that, it really would not make it impure, they would take a Kohen, they would make the Kohen touch something to make himself impure, he would go to the mikvah, emerge from the mikvah, it's still broad daylight, sun hasn't set yet, and he would touch the water. That's what he would do. On purpose. Because of the fact that we have such an overt encounter with something which is nearly impure but isn't, but we do it on purpose, therefore they piled on all kinds of stringencies in the purity of the paraduma, of the red heifer water. Since in this one area, because of the tzedukim, they had to deliberately make somebody impure, therefore, in all other areas of purity and impurity of the red heifer, it's stringency upon stringency upon stringency. All kinds of layers of stringency to counteract that one seemingly inappropriate behavior of deliberately making somebody impure and then going to the mikvah and then touching the water. Because that seems to be flirting with impurity. So in order to counteract that, they had to pile on this all these layers of stringency. That's what I think about when I think about rebuke. That when you give rebuke, you're really flirting with making a person feel like they're worthless. And even if you do it right, and they accept it, which is already a huge, huge success, but you got to pile on layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of affirmation that the person is valuable, the person is great, the person is wonderful, the person is someone who you hold of. You think highly of the person. Because this act of rebuke can be so destructive, it's got to be offset with layer upon layer of affirmation. That's what I always think of, that analogy, mm-hmm. when I think of rebuke. So the point is a good point, but we're very fragile today, and we don't know how to give rebuke today. So that's why we're...
So we're not continuing this sin, is the important.
Not in that...
It just happened like this time, and we've been expiating
it. It's hard to say that we're not continuing. See, if we really did make up for it completely, it should stop. So we must in some way be holding on to it. But I still wouldn't recommend people walking around, you know, I wouldn't recommend that. I don't think that's what Hashem is asking us to do.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.